Good to see everyone this evening. I'm glad to be here this evening. I was supposed to be teaching Jehu last week, but with Anita's incident with a broken arm, that kind of got delayed, and I think we're going to be back on track. Anita's doing much better. Thank you all for your prayers and concerns and things regarding her. Before we begin, I asked Earl if you'd lead us in a word of prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for opportunities such as these. We thank you for people like Rick and others who are willing to put forth the time and effort that it takes to prepare and teach a class like this. That you move all of us and help us to be attentive and participate and try to glean from this lesson the things that you would want us to know that help us to serve you better. In Jesus' name we ask.
Amen. Well, for those who may not know, we've been going through a study for the last several months entitled Getting to Know the Israelites. And we're looking at some of the lesser known characters in the Old Testament, really beginning with the book of Exodus and kind of going forward. And different men of the congregation have been teaching different classes. Tonight we'll be looking at the individual Jehu. And the first thing I discovered as I began preparing for this class is that there are actually five separate individuals called Jehu in the books of Kings and Chronicles. I did not know that until I started looking. Wait a second, this is not the same person. There's Jehu, the son of Obed, and that's not Boaz and Ruth's Obed. It's not the father of Jesse. It's just mentioned in 1 Chronicles 2:38 in the genealogy of David. There's Jehu the Anathothite, one of David's mighty men, mentioned in 1 Chronicles 12:3. There's Jehu the son of Joshabiah of the tribe of Simeon, just in a genealogy mentioned. There's Jehu the prophet. This was the one that really threw me for a loop because I'm like, this is Jehu. And I'm, wait a second, this isn't the same person. He's the son of Hananiah. And then there's Jehu the son of Nimshi, the commander who became king of Israel, who is mentioned about 50 times in 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles. Now, Philip didn't specify which one to talk about. So, I mean, we can just talk about, Jehu, the son of Obed, and Vince can do the short talk and we can go home. But I think he kind of, it was understood which Jehu we would be talking about. But we're going to be talking about Jehu, the son of Nimshi, Nimshi, however you want to say it, that became king of Israel. And incidentally, this slide I have here, shows a panel. It's called the Black Obelisk. It's actually a statue. It has a lot of depictions of scenes and descriptions and things such as that. And this one shows Jehu, or one of his emissaries, bowing before Shalmaneser III, king of Assyria. Not king of Syria, but king of Assyria. And this is extra-biblical information here. So we have historical information here that really demonstrates that we're not talking about made-up people. These are real people. These are actual historical events. And we can have faith in that. And I think we can have faith that the biblical record is true, is how it portrays the things we're going to be studying tonight and the things we have been studying. And my intention is, for the first half of the class, we're going to be looking at the events that led up to Jehu being anointed king and why he became anointed king, which I think is very important to understand. And then the latter half of the class, we're going to be looking into the acts of Jehu and discussing his character and his motivation, what is said about him and why. And then hopefully we'll be summing up with some practical applications. Now, let's do a little bit of historical context overview. As Philip was talking about the divided kingdom in class Sunday morning, I mean, I'm one of those people. I get all turned around and twisted and mixed up, and I I don't know who's in king in Israel and who's king in Judah and when it is and what's happening. So I thought we could take a few minutes here and try to get the context straight. I hope this is less confusing and more insightful. But let's look at where we are in the big picture. Now I'm just going to throw this up here. I found this online and it's pretty cool. So it's the kings of Israel and Judah. And it also has in the red, and we're going to zoom in just a minute, we have some neighboring nations who's in power there. And then in the middle, you have prophets. So I'm going to skip to this next slide, which really shows us where we are. This is the upper left corner. But you see, we have Solomon there at the very left side of the slide. So that's when the kingdom was unified. And then we have the divided kingdom, beginning with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And then as we move forward, we have Jehu all the way to the right, but around the Ahab and Jehoshaphat, we'll be kind of picking up there a little bit and discussing this. So that tells you, you know, the kings of Israel are on top, the kings of Judah are on bottom, the prophets are in the middle. There's Jehu the prophet right in the middle, not the same Jehu as Jehu the king. And then up top, if you can read that, I don't know if you can read it from where you are, we have the Assyrian kings. Notice you see Shalmaneser III up there, who is concurrent with Jehu. So that's why Jehu would have been bowing before him in that scene. Below that, those are the kings of Syria, not Assyria. It says the kings of Damascus on this chart. But so that's where we have Ben-Hadad and Hazael. And we'll touch on them a little bit. And we'll be coming back to this chart a couple times as we go on. But I've tried to select a few scenes that kind of set us up for Jehu becoming king. And some of these Earl actually went over as he was discussing Elijah. But the first scene is in 1 Kings 19. So if you want to be turning there, we'll be reading a couple passages there. Elijah has just had the contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in the presence of King Ahab, as well as the text says, all of Israel. So this contest is happening in the presence of all of Israel and King Ahab, where the Lord demonstrates definitively that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. How does the Lord do that? What takes place there that demonstrates that God is Lord and that Baal is not? Yeah, and the on Mount Carmel and the, yeah.
Okay, Mount Carmel. And he has the, almost like a contest. You put a sacrifice there and call on your gods to light a fire. I'll call on the Lord and we'll see. If it's Baal, go worship him. If it's the Lord,
perfect summary. And so the prophets of Baal all day long scratching themselves, chanting, screaming. Nothing happens. So when it's Elijah's turn, he pours water all over everything, you know, just to show that this is not a fluke. And then he calls on the name of the Lord and it lights the sacrifice on fire, demonstrating that. What happens to the 450 prophets of Baal at that time? Yeah. Elijah has them killed. And so Ahab goes home, tells Jezebel about what a bad day he had at the office. You know, the prophets are all dead. Elijah made us look bad. You know, the Lord is God. And notice what Jezebel says in 1 Kings 19 and verse 2. And Earl, can you read 1 Kings 19, 2 for us, please?
Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, by this time."
And she's speaking of the prophets of Baal. If you're not dead by tomorrow at this time like they are, then I should, you know, then let the gods kill me. So Elijah hears this. He flees for his life. And in 1 Kings 19 and verse 9, we find him hiding in a cave, feeling sorry for himself. And, you know, if you read the text there, you'll see basically that's what's happening. And the Lord appears to Elijah and says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah says, "Lord, I've served you faithfully. I've done everything you've wanted me to do. And now I've done what's right." And Jezebel, I don't know if he actually says Jezebel's out to kill me, but he says, you know, "Israel has forsaken your will and is killing all your prophets. And I alone am left. And they're seeking to take my life as well." Neil, would you mind reading 1 Kings 19, 15 through 18? And this is what the Lord says to Elijah there.
"And Jehovah said to him, 'Go, return on my way to the wilderness of Damascus. when I come to special ops, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I will leave thee 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he with the 12th, and Elijah passed over unto him, and cast his mantle upon him.
Okay, so if just to summarize that very quickly, you know, the Lord says to Elijah, you know, Elijah says, I'm the only one left. And God says, no, you're not. I've got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now you go, and I'm not saying this right in the order, but, you know, anoint Elisha as prophet after you, and then you anoint Hazael king of Syria or Aram, and which is interesting that he's anointing a king to a separate, different, you know, that gets confusing when you read that, but that's what it's talking about. He actually went and anointed a king to be the king of Aram, a separate nation there. And then he says, then you anoint Jehu king of Israel, and whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu's going to kill, and whoever escapes Jehu, Elisha is going to kill or you know, be killed. So that's scene one. So that's where we are, the cave. This is the prophecy of Jehu. And then scene two, after these events, Ahab, who is currently the king of Israel during this time, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, make an alliance to take Ramoth-Gilead back from the Arameans, where Hazael is king. And that's in 1 Kings 22. No, we're not going to go there, but I have this map here. Well, I should have had a map there. Here's the map. So if you look over on the right side of the slide there, you see Ramoth-Gilead. So you see the Jordan River just kind of split in the middle down there from the Sea of Galilee down. So Ramoth-Gilead is over there in the territory of Gad and Asher and the half-tribe of Manasseh, which we've been reading about in our daily Bible reading. That's the two and a half tribes, basically, that stayed on that side of the Jordan. And then you have the Valley of Jezreel right there across the Jordan, which is going to play a very important part in what we're going to see shortly. So, and Syria is not on this map, but does anyone know where Syria is? Yes, directly north above Ramoth-Gilead. So if they're going to attack, think about it. So here's Aram trying to take Ramoth-Gilead. Here you've got these two and a half tribes separated from all the other tribes. They're not as strong. They don't have the resources. So that's a logical place for them to be trying to take a city back. So that's exactly what is happening here. Well, Ahab and Joram, or Jehoshaphat, I'm getting my kings messed up already, are defeated in battle. Just the Lord said, you're going to be defeated. Don't do it. You know, and they're looking for another prophet that'll say, let's do it. But the prophet the Lord sends to him says, don't do it. So they're defeated in the battle. Ahab is killed by a stray arrow. At least from man's perspective, it's a stray arrow. I think God hit his mark. So Ahab is killed. But what happens through this alliance, and let's look at this right here, that begins with Ahab and Jehoshaphat, that little red square I've got there. There's an alliance between Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah that begins there. What happens through that alliance is Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, marries into the royal line of Judah, and she has and she marries Jehoram, you see there at the bottom in the green, and begins to have this horrible influence over the kingdom of Judah. She introduces Baal worship, and that takes us to 2 Kings 8, 16 through 19. And Daryl, will you read that, please? 2 Kings 8, 16 through 19. And I may have too much material to get through tonight, but we'll do the best we can. But I think it's important to get some of this down as we're going along.
Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord.
Okay, and that's exactly what happened. So Jehoram is in Judah. You know, the kings in Judah are pretty good for the most part, and all of a sudden, wait a second, now they're going south. And it's because there's this alliance, and Ahab's daughter marries into the royal line of Judah. Well, during this time, what God prophesied to Elijah back in the cave is beginning to be fulfilled. I've got to slow down. Elisha has been anointed prophet by Elijah, and Elisha has prophesied to Hazael that he would be king over Aram. So Hazael goes and he assassinates Ben-Hadad by putting a wet cloth over. He was sick already. Am I going to get better? Yeah, but you're going to die the next day, basically, because you're going to be assassinated by Hazael. So Hazael has assassinated Ben-Hadad, and now he's trying to take Ramoth-Gilead back from Israel. And that's where we pick up in 2 Kings 8, 25 through 29. And Vince, will you read 2 Kings 8, 25 through 29?
In the 12th year...
Did we just do that?
No.
Okay, I knew that. I was just seeing if you're paying attention. Okay.
Okay. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Atalah, the granddaughter of Omri, the king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Then he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Ahaziah, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Joram. So King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of his wounds, which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Ahaziah, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick.
So if you read that all by itself, you're like, what? I mean, I am anyway. So it gets really confusing. But you see this alliance that began. So now Jehoram and Joram maintain this alliance that Ahab and Jehoshaphat started. And that makes sense because they're related. I think it's that Jehoram is Joram's nephew or vice versa. I've got the note here. So they're related. And one's the sister of Athaliah. I think Joram is the sister of Ahaziah was the sister of Athaliah. I don't want to get too confused there. But anyways, they maintain that alliance. And they said, hey, and so they're down there in Ramoth-Gilead across the Jordan over here, and they're fighting the Arameans again. So, and that's where Ahab, as we saw, had gotten killed himself. So this is still going on. They're trying to take Ramoth-Gilead back, or they have actually taken it back, we find out from the text. So what did the Lord prophesy to Elijah? So in this, when they're doing this, let's go back real quick. So Joram, not Jehoram, this is where it really gets confusing. Joram, the king of Israel, gets wounded in this battle, goes back to Jezreel to recover. And then Jehoram goes to visit him. So they're in Jezreel, and this is what the Lord prophesied back to Elijah in the cave, is the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. Well, Joram escaped from the sword of Hazael to some extent. He got wounded, but he went back to recover. All right, so this brings us into the next scene. And this is kind of scene four. While Joram, the king of Israel, is recovering in Jezreel, being visited by, Ahaziah, king of Judah. Do I have that wrong? I'm going to just keep going because if I didn't. Jehu and his fellow cat, I think he's been visited by, Ahaziah, excuse me. I had that wrong. There's two Ahaziahs and it gets confusing right there. While he's being visited by Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehu and his fellow captains are stationed back at Ramoth-Gilead, defending the city from the Arameans. So they're back over there at Ramoth-Gilead. Ahaziah and Joram, king of Judah and Israel, are in Jezreel. All right, so then we have 2 Kings 9, 1 through 3. Ray, can you read that, please? This is scene 4. So.
Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not wait." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead.
Yeah, that 3 was far enough. And we'll look at the rest of that in a second. So I find it interesting that God told Elijah to anoint Jehu king, but he actually has Elisha do it. So he's delegating, and it's also Elisha is actually the one who tells Hazael he's going to be king as well. It's not Elijah who does it personally. So I think that's kind of interesting, but I think we see that sort of thing in the scriptures. He did what he was supposed to do. You know, people ask me, you know, can you add a plug in my house? And I say, sure, and I send one of my guys to do it, or whatever that might be. But notice how specific the details of this prophecy are here. When you arrive there, verse 2, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner. He knows where he's sitting. He knows what he's. You're going to find him sitting here among his brothers, who are his fellow commanders or fellow soldiers, and you bid him into an inner room. So I think that's very interesting. So then in 4 through 10, we have the anointing of Jehu. I'm going to go ahead and read that. "So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, 'I have a word for you, O captain.' And Jehu said, 'For which one of us?' And he said, 'For you, O captain.' And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel, and you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her.' Then he opened the door and fled." Now I'm going to put verses 6 and 7 on the screen because I think it's so important what Elisha tells Jehu here. Why is Jehu being anointed king over Israel? Yeah, he's going to punish. He's punishing Ahab for the sins. Who specifically will the Lord be avenging?
The prophets.
The prophets and the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. And by whose hand? Jezebel. So Jezebel is the one making all this happen. And it's not just the prophets of Israel she's killed. She's apparently killing just even the servants of the Lord. And think about it. What did the Lord say? How many did he have left in Israel?
7,000.
That sounds like a lot, doesn't it? If you look over, I don't think if I have the passage here yet, in 1 Chronicles 21:5, when David numbered the people, which he wasn't supposed to do, or not... back at that time when David numbered the people, not including Judah and Benjamin, there were like 1,500,000 warriors, or 1 million warriors in Israel alone at that time. So I think that's when David did the... Yeah, that was when David did... So 7,000 out of, and that's just the warriors. That's not men, that's not women, that's not young men, that's not children. So 7,000 out of 1 million, that's a very small... So what is happening to all these... I mean, there's only... Jezebel made it very unpopular to serve the Lord, I think, is what happened. And either they just forsake him and serve Baal or just kind of, you know, faded into the shadows. So, but But notice, you know, that, and what is the scope of what Jehu is supposed to do here? Who is he supposed to strike?
All the house, everybody.
All the house of Ahab, and he says, your master. And what we will see, and I think we're going to see that, I can't remember if we're going to read that passage or not, but Jehu was actually a bodyguard of Ahab at one time. So he came up, you know, in the ranks of Ahab's army and was a bodyguard at one time. So, but it seems that being not just a prophet, but being a servant of the Lord is not a very good thing right here. It's like being a Christian under Nero. You know, I think you don't, it's not something you want to announce to everybody. So, when you look at this passage, it's so easy to look at all these kings and just think this is just the natural flow of events. You know, one person becomes king because he's more powerful or because, you know, he's related or something like that. But that's not what's happening. God is putting these people in place for a reason. He's in control. He's working behind the scenes and making things, orchestrating things according to his will. And I think that's something we need to remember when we read all these things, that these people aren't just kings arbitrarily. God has a purpose in mind. And, my opinion is God doesn't care anything less about what's happening in our lives and in our world. And, you know, we see things happening all around us, and we think, well, it's just arbitrary, it's the natural flow of events, but who knows what God is doing behind the scenes in order to carry about his will, in order to bring, you know, the gospel to people. And I often think, you know, when I meet somebody for the first time, or, if, you know, I hire people all the time, more than I'd like to, because I have a lot of turnover sometimes, unfortunately. But I ask myself, why is God putting this person in my life for a reason? And I think if we can think about that every time we somebody comes into our life, then we're going to be much more likely to say, wow, I have a responsibility here to shine God's light and to be the person he wants me to be, because this person may be right here at this time in this place for a reason. And that's how God does things. So why would he not do it today if we believe he's working in our lives? All right, so Jehu's anointed king, and let's look at his response in 2 Kings 9, 11 through 13. And Ken, would you mind reading that? Kind of know it's coming. We've kind of been going that way, right?
When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "That is not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed Jehu is king."
Okay, I find this interesting. You know, they said, what did he say to you, Jehu? And he goes, you know the guy. You know, he's nuts. You know, it's kind of his response there. And they actually say, what did this mad fellow say to you? So they're familiar that this guy's, you know, he's a prophet or a son of the prophet. And I wonder, is Jehu being dismissive because he really thinks there's nothing to it? Or is he testing the waters a little bit here? You know, he just been anointed king by this guy, and I think he's wanting to say how his fellow commanders are going to react. And he says, "Well, you know, the guy's a nut anyway." Well, what did he say? Well, he anointed me king. Well, obviously, they thought something about that. And I wonder if some of this just demonstrates how dissatisfied they were with the current king in Israel and even the dynasty of Omri and Ahab. You know, and all these things. So that may be part of it. So I wonder if that's a little bit about what's going on. They anoint him king, and then Jehu acts very decisively. And Andrew, would you mind reading 14 through 16 of 2 Kings 9?
So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. But Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, and he and all Israel against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria, And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it to Jezreel." So Jehu rode in the chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram.
All right, that's perfect right there. So what does Jehu do right here? He accepts the anointing, really, and then what does he say?
Bans all messages from that city. Keeps everyone from leaving that city.
Yeah, you don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody, because why doesn't he want anyone to know?
He doesn't want to get a surprise.
Yeah, he doesn't want word to get back to Joram and Ahaziah that you know what's going on here. So he doesn't want anyone to know. So he acts very decisively, and you know, kind of demonstrates his military prowess. It seems to me that okay, I've got a job to do here, and I'm going to do it. And I would love to just be able to read all of the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10, but we're not going to have time to do that. So we're going to look at some things here that what Jehu demonstrates, you know, his effectiveness as a military commander. So I've got a little list of everything he does here. So number one, he assassinates Joram, king of Israel. So he rides to Jezreel. And a watchman reports to Joram that this contingency, and we're going to look at the map, remember that Ramoth-Gilead's way over here on the right, your right side, on the right side. So they're riding with this contingency across the Jordan into the Jezreel Valley. Jezreel's not pinpointed on this map, and I didn't really look up where it was, but that's the Jezreel Valley. And you can imagine how much of a distance you can see. So they're riding back to Jezreel, where Jehu is going to assassinate Joram, if I'm getting my names right. And a watchman sees this contingency coming, and he tells Joram, and he says somebody's come. And they look like, well, go out. So he sends a scout out. And what happens to the scout when he goes out to confront
him? He asks, is it peace?
Is it peace? Everything okay? You know, they know these guys are coming from Ramoth-Gilead where they're defending against the Arameans. Is it peace? Everything okay? And what is Jehu saying?
Get behind him.
What do you have to do with peace? Or, yeah, let's see. I think I've got that, Pat. We'll read that in a second. Or maybe I don't have it here. But, you know, what do you have to do with peace? Or what do I have to do with peace? Get behind me. So they send another scout out. Same thing happens. Get behind me. Well, by that time, the lookout says, wait a second. That's Jehu. I can tell by the way he's driving. You know, he's driving furiously, and that's what the text says. And by the way, there's a band named Drive Like Jehu, and I'd heard of them, and I went on YouTube to listen to them. I wouldn't recommend. They're horrible. You know, as a music aficionado myself, you know, it's a little bit on the heavy side, but it's just sloppy as can be. But anyway, but I just, you know, they got a good name, but. The band was there. Anyway, so he recognizes him. So Joram and Ahaziah ride out themselves to meet Jehu. And Becca, would you read 2 Kings 9, 22 through 26? So this is the meeting then.
Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered, "What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?" Then Joram turned and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the track of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground, according to the word of the Lord."
Yeah, so Jehu remembers when he's riding in the chariot with Ahab after the incident with Naboth, where he took his vineyard and conspired against him and you know, had him killed at the, you know, the bidding of Jezebel. And he says, "Yeah, I remember that. Throw him over there." You know, but so he kills Joram. And then go back to our chart there. He assassinates Ahaziah, king of Judah, as well. And let's read that in 2 Kings 9, 27 through 28. Joe, would you mind reading that?
Now
2 Kings 9, 27 through 28.
When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the guard house. And Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulchre with his fathers in the city of David.
Okay, so what was the scope of what Jehu was supposed to do, all the house of Ahab? Does this fall within that scope?
Well, he says,
Yep, there's a little gray area here in my mind, but go ahead.
But then he does say to assassinate him, to kill Ahaziah.
Yeah, well, Jehu killed Ahaziah, but I'm not sure he was necessarily supposed to, because that's not the house of Ahab. He's married into the house of it. So you could, there is some gray area there. So let's just go ahead and say, okay, we can overlook that one. Andrew?
Second Chronicles says that God's occasion for Ahaziah to fall was him going to see Jehu.
Excuse me, I'm having a...
Second Chronicles said that it was God's desire for him to fall.
There goes the gray area. And, leave it to these guys that remember everything. So I love it. So I didn't have enough time to go, but thank you for that, Andrew. So, all right, so then he slays Jezebel, the queen mother, and that's 2 Kings 9, 30 through 37. Rachel, I'm going to throw you off and swing it back to you. Would you read 2 Kings 9, 30 through 37, please?
When Jehu came to Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, it is well, Zimri, your master's murderer. Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And two or three officials looked down at him. And he said, throw her down. So he threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank and said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they to bury her, and they found no more of her, and the skull, and the feet, and the palms of her hands. Therefore he returned and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, by which he spoke his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, this is Jezebel.
Yeah, I should have had a disclaimer there for R rating for violence. I apologize. But that's quite a picture there of what happens to Jezebel. But the Lord is, he's inflicting judgment upon these individuals for what they did to his people and his prophets. And that is what is taking place here. And obviously that is within the scope of the house of Ahab, of wiping them out, basically. And then, and it's interesting, Jehu's pretty clever. He just says, who's on my side? He didn't have to do anything himself. And either they're just terribly afraid of Jehu, or they're totally fed up with Jezebel and the household of Ahab, or it's a mixture of the two. But they're ready to get rid of her. And that happens, and it's all according to the prophecy of the Lord and things even the Lord had said long before this time. So then the next act we have is the beheading of the 70 sons of Ahab. I'm going to summarize that very quickly. Jehu very cunningly sends a letter to Samaria where the leaders and the rulers are keeping the 70 sons of Ahab. These appear to be rather young men from what I understand. And he says, pick one out, you want to put king in the place of Joram. They said, we can't do that. I mean, if he's already killed, Joram and Ahaziah, what's he going to do to us? So they said, whatever you want, O king, we'll do whatever you want. He said, okay, you want to be on my side? Cut off the 70 heads of these sons, send them back here and send them back to me. So they do it. And he piles them on both sides of the city gates, and he tells the people, hey, I killed Joram, okay? I killed Ahaziah, but who did this? He says, So, and he's gaining favor by all this, but, I mean, these men are wiped out. And remember, let's not forget why all this is being done. So Jehu is following the command of the Lord here through the prophecy of Elisha. Wipe out the house of Ahab. But then we have what takes place in 2 Kings 10, 12 through 14, and that is the slaying of the brothers of Ahaziah. And Earl, would you go ahead and read 2 Kings 10, 12 through 14?
Then he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way, while he was at Beth Ekad of the Shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." And he said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the pit of Beth Ekad, 42 men, and left none of them. Now, when he had
that's far enough, I think, girl. So all of a sudden, all these relatives of Ahaziah are coming to, you know, they don't know Ahaziah's dead. They're coming to visit Joram, but they're relatives, and they're coming down there. And apparently Jehu's on his way to Samaria, and this, I believe, is probably in the Valley of Jezreel. They're coming down from Jerusalem, you know, all the brothers and family members of Ahaziah, who was the king in Judah, and Jehu has them all killed, all 42 of them. And it seems to me that that is kind of beyond the scope of what the Lord is telling him to do. And there is actually a consequence to this. So here we have, so Jehu has killed Joram up there on the top, the king of Israel. He's also killed Ahaziah. And then he just killed 42 of his brothers, which leaves a vacuum. And who reigns after Ahaziah for about 6 or 7 years there?
Athaliah.
The daughter of Ahab is now reigning in Judah because Jehu takes, it seems to me, into his own hands to kill these 42 brothers of the king who would naturally succeed him. So I think that's not a good thing that he did there. It really has a devastating effect on Judah. So, and then we have the rest of the slaying of Ahab's house in Samaria, 15 through 17. And then we have the slaying of the worshipers of Baal. And this is a pretty extensive reading here. We're not going to read it. So what happens there? So Jehu gets to Samaria, and what does he say about, you know, Ahab worshiped Baal? You think he worshipped Baal? I am the Baal worshiper, basically is what he says. So he basically assembles all the worshipers of Baal. And basically he even says, if you don't show up, you're dead. So, I mean, you know, they have incentive to be there. All the worshipers are, and then he has them wear all these garments to demonstrate who they are. And then he says, now go, if there are any servants of the Lord here, get them. We don't want them here. Just the worshipers of Baal. And then what does he do?
Slaughters
him. Has 80 of his men slaughter him. And notice what we're told in 2 Kings 10, 28. Jennifer, can you read that, please?
2 Kings 10, 28. Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel.
So Jehu eradicated Baal. Sounds like a good thing. And I was wondering about that. Is it on the surface, it seems like a really good thing. But who is he killing? Is he killing Canaanites? He's killing Israelites. Israelites who have been pretty much compelled to serve Baal for all these years under the reign of Jezebel. So it's, you know, these may be people who could have been redeemed. So I don't know if that's the case or not, but he seems to be taking matters into his own hands a little bit. And we have the divine summary of the life. You know, did this fall within the scope? It would be a question we could ask too of exterminating the house of Ahab. No, that's not what the Lord told him to do. So he's kind of going beyond. But here's the divine summary in 2 Kings 10, 29 through 31 of or this of Jehu, the divine son. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. Okay. So Jehu actually, he reigned long. Did the second bell ring?
Yes.
I am completely deaf on that. All right. Well, Jehu basically was out for Jehu. I think that's how we have to look at it. Y'all can come in. You know, and I had about a half page more and some applications I wanted to make. But he did what the Lord told him to. But he went beyond what the scope of what the Lord had told him to do. And it says the specific thing it talks about that he did not do away with under the sin of Jeroboam was the golden calves. So he's wanting to maintain power. And I think, you know, even though he's doing this in the name of the Lord, he's doing this for himself. And I think that's the lesson, one of the lessons we can get. You know, we can do the right thing for the wrong reason. And that seems to me is what Jehu did, probably, that really stands out. And an amazing individual, ruthless in so many ways. Thank you for your time and attention.